Well, brethren, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, and I want to read the first four verses. And as you turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, let me just say, especially to the elders, I want to give my appreciation for them entrusting to me the ministry of the Word of God over this weekend. And I also want to thank you, brethren, for being such an easy congregation to preach to. Being that this is the first time I've preached here in Montville, I have to confess I was a little nervous. And several things helped to alleviate that fear. One being, you guys are so easy to preach to because it's evident that you love the Word of God and you're eager hearers. Secondly, the church building, the meeting room is structured similar to ours. Obviously, our meeting room is smaller, but we have the same structure. And then thirdly, we have an identical pulpit. When a gentleman in our church was kind enough to suggest that he would construct us one, we put him in charge with someone who knew the exact dimensions. And so it's literally a carbon copy. So for those reasons, in many ways, I feel right at home here in this church. Luke 11, notice beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive anyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, brethren, let us pause here and ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Father, we do indeed ask that you would help us. We confess that though our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. And so come, O God, by your Spirit and give us help both in body and soul for the good of your people and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of forgiveness, but I want to specifically apply the theme or subject of forgiveness to Christians. That is, I want to address the question, if Christians are forgiven, why do they need forgiveness? Thus, my text is actually the very first part of verse 2 and verse 4. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, verse 4, forgive us our sins. And so I want to suggest two things with reference to this text and the theme of Christian forgiveness. First, the fact of Christian forgiveness. And there I want to show you that Christians need forgiveness as Christians. And then secondly, and this will be the longer of the two headings, the reasons for Christian forgiveness. Here I want to suggest three major or primary reasons why Christians need forgiveness. The fact of Christian forgiveness, the reasons for Christian forgiveness. Notice first the fact. And again, here I simply want to prove the fact that all Christians need forgiveness. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. Now that this refers to Christians, I trust is evident first. Our Savior is teaching his disciples how to pray. So he said to them, that is his disciples, when you pray, say. Secondly, our Savior instructs his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven. Thus, those being instructed here to pray, and in part, those who need forgiveness and are to ask for it are the children of God. These are those who have God as their Father. Thirdly and finally, among other things, we're told to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive anyone who is indebted to us." Thus, if I had no other text, brethren, to put it frank, I could prove the fact that Christians need forgiveness from this single text. Only Christians are truly forgiven, and only Christians are forgiving. And for these reasons and others, I suggest to you that Christians need forgiveness. Now, before I come to the second head and suggest some specific reasons Christians need forgiveness, I want to remind you of an important theological distinction. I mentioned in my testimony this morning that I was converted in 94, so I've been a Christian for some time. I also mentioned that I've been a minister for 18 years, so I've been preaching for some time. And the longer I'm a Christian and the more I'm a preacher and a pastor, I've come to appreciate theological distinctions. Almost every theological error fails to distinguish. We have to rightly distinguish. And thus, let me suggest to you a distinction that I think I first read in John MacArthur's book on forgiveness. I've since seen it elsewhere. In fact, I've since seen it everywhere. But I believe the first time I read it was in a chapter in MacArthur's book entitled Forgiveness. And that is the distinction between judicial and parental forgiveness. And let's go through those in turn rather quickly. First, judicial forgiveness. This takes place at conversion. It's referred to as judicial as it views God as judge. It's complete, unchanging, all at once, and eternal. Thus, in this sense, brethren, no Christian is more forgiven than another Christian. All Christians, every Christian, is equally and eternally, judicially forgiven. This is a once-for-all declaration associated with justification. Some of you know that justification has two parts. There's forgiveness and acceptance. All of our sins, for the sake of Christ, are forgiven. All of our sins, for the sake of Christ, are forgiven, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed. So we're not only forgiven, we're accepted. We're not only not guilty, but we're righteous. That's justification. And brethren, it's very important to keep that in mind, that judicially all of our sins are forgiven. And thus, when I say all of our sins are forgiven, I mean all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven for the sake of Christ when I became a Christian. For me, January of 1994, I was judicially forgiven. And thus, I don't need forgiveness in that sense. I'm fully forgiven, and nothing can change that. Parental forgiveness. In this sense, God is viewed as Father, against whom we've sinned as His beloved children. In this sense, Christians need constant, yea, daily forgiveness. And this is evidently, manifestly, and obviously what our Savior means in this text. Again, the first part of 2, our Father. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. That's parental forgiveness. It doesn't view God as judge, but father. This means when Christians break the law, they sin. You see, this distinction clears up all kinds of problems. When Christians break the law, they sin. And when Christians sin, they need forgiveness from God. But they don't need judicial forgiveness from God as judge, but parental forgiveness from God as father. Now, because people fail to make this distinction, there's all manner of confusion. You've heard some Christians say it's wrong for Christians to ask for forgiveness. They've been forgiven. Well, in one sense, they're true, and in another sense, they're wrong. Then you've heard other Christians say, we need to ask for forgiveness when we sin, and if we don't, we won't be forgiven, and it's possible for us, thusly, to go to hell. Let me illustrate it this way, the problem. There was a time several months ago, maybe a year ago, a year ago, in my house on a Sunday afternoon, when I had some young people from church and some visitors from church, and we were in my living room, and we were having devotions, singing a hymn and talking about the sermon, and someone asked me this question, Pastor, I have a question. What would happen if a true, and I want you to answer this question in your own mind. What would happen if a true Christian committed a great sin? In fact, the sin was so great they died in the process before they could ask God to forgive them. Would they go to heaven or hell? And then I was rather discouraged by the discussion. And it became rather apparent that these dear people were not making a necessary distinction. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's put some flesh on the illustration. And let's say that, for the sake of illustration, this person is a true Christian. And tragically, he drinks too much and gets drunk. And then he gets in his car, foolishly. And he drives it. And there's an accident. And he kills someone in addition to himself. Tragic. But for the sake of illustration, let's say he was a Christian. And he committed a gross sin. And he died before he could ask forgiveness. Does he go to heaven? Or does he go to hell? Well, brethren, I trust that we agree. If a professing Christian committed a gross sin like that, I could understand that it's possible that some people might be concerned maybe he wasn't a Christian. But let me just keep it real tonight. Christians can sin. In fact, we're going to see that here in a moment. And they can sin greatly. And let's just say, for the sake of illustration, that this was your father or mother or son or daughter. And they were a Christian person. They lived as a Christian person. And they committed this great sin. Well, brethren, I hope that we agree that while that would be grievous, we nevertheless would believe that they're in heaven. Because all of their sins were already forgiven when they became a Christian. All of their sins were already forgiven judicially, when they were justified by faith. Now, I trust that the majority of us probably agree with that and understand that. But I assure you, there's many Christians confused. This is probably one of the most practical subjects I could ever preach upon. If Christians are forgiven, why do they need forgiveness? It's a good question. And let's seek to answer it. And thus, coming secondly to the reasons for Christian forgiveness, I want to suggest three reasons Christians need forgiveness, or perhaps put another way, I want to provide a threefold benefit to parental forgiveness. a threefold benefit to parental forgiveness. And I have a text for each point, and I do want to turn to them. They're all familiar texts. I actually chose these texts because they are familiar to you. And I think all of us are able to kind of work through the text and see the points that I want to rather briefly suggest to you. Let me give you the heads here by way of introduction to this point, and then we'll go through each three of them in turn. First, to renew intimacy. Secondly, to cleanse conscience. And thirdly, to obtain mercy. All right, those are the three reasons. And let's come first to renew intimacy. That is, when Christians sin and fail to confess that sin, it hinders the felt sense of God's love and presence. Now let me clarify. Nothing we do can make God love us less. God loves us. He loves us equally and He loves us everlastingly. And yet, unforgiven sin drives a wedge between us and God with regards to our ability to sense and be assured of that love. I use this example in the men's conference, so I want to use it again here. Think, for example, of the sun shining throughout the day. The sun is always there, irrespective if we're able to see it or feel it. The sun's there if we can see it or feel it throughout the day. The problem isn't that the sun goes away or even that the sun stops shining, but it's hidden from us by clouds. Regardless if we see the sun or feel the sun shines in the sky, and brethren, it shines always and equally. So too, God and His love are always there. And yet, undealt with sin can and does hide the awareness of His love as a cloud might hide the brightness and the heat of the sun. Perhaps I can say, undealt with sin is like clouds that hide God's face from us with respect to our sins. And why does God do that? So that we feel our need to confess our sins and find forgiveness. And when we acknowledge our sins as Christians and we confess them, for Jesus' sake, He forgives them. Or He removes the cloud. He removes the cloud that hid a smiling face. Let me show you this from a text. Think with me of Psalm 51. Look at verse 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, most of you know that this particular psalm is a penitential psalm wherein David owns his sins of murder and adultery. He committed great sin. In fact, somebody died with regards to that sin, Uriah. Throughout the psalm, he confesses his sin and pleads that God would be merciful and forgive him these sins. He's asking for forgiveness, parental forgiveness, from the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm. Over and again, he's asking for forgiveness. Notice a couple of things with regards to this text. First, in verse 11, God's gracious presence is by His Holy Spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, unfortunately, some of our dispensational friends have appealed to this text as proof the Spirit never permanently indwelt Old Testament saints. But notice David equates being cast away from God's presence as having the Spirit taken from him. Can anyone be cast away from God's presence in the fullest sense? Is there any place you can actually hide from God? No, God's presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the very same time. So too, no Christian can have the Holy Spirit fully taken from them. The Spirit indwells every believing soul, Old and New Testaments. But it is possible to be removed from the sense or awareness of God's gracious presence in us by the Spirit. And this is exactly what David is here praying, that God would, as it were, not hide himself from him. He felt as if God had departed from him. He felt as if he was cast away from God's presence. Not because God's presence actually went anywhere any more than the sun left the sky, but because of his sin, that presence was hidden, as the sun sometimes hides itself by clouds. And then notice in verse 12, God's gracious presence brings joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice he doesn't say, restore to me my salvation, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. This salvation comes from God. And he hasn't lost his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. God didn't leave him. God didn't cease loving him. But David did cease enjoying a sense of God's presence and acceptance. My friends, I trust it's rather evident. If we refuse to deal with our sins, this will impact the sense of our relationship with God. Put another way, David testifies that unconfessed sin drove a wedge between him and God's sensed presence. To go back to my illustration, God blows away the clouds and enables the sun to shine again upon our souls when we confess our sins and he forgives us. When God forgives us our sin as Christians, that wedge is removed and the joy of salvation is restored. Brethren, we know that we cannot continue to sin as Christians and not faithfully deal with our sins and think that our relationship with God will be equally intimate. And this is kind of the point. God hides his face from us. He blocks the awareness of his love and acceptance with clouds when we sin and don't deal with it, so that we will humble ourselves and deal with it. And when we ask God humbly and believingly for the sake of his Son to forgive us, to parentally forgive those very sins that have already been judicially forgiven, he will, as it were, cause, ordinarily and generally speaking, the sun to shine again. Secondly, to cleanse conscience. Sin dirties or defiles the conscience. It leaves the soul feeling guilty, defiled, downcast, weak, and defeated. This, of course, is true of the sinner in the fullest sense, but it remains in part true even of Christians or saints. Let me ask you this question. When you sin as a Christian, do you feel guilty and defiled? Does your conscience trouble you? Well, let me answer for myself. Yes, Of course. And I think I could safely answer for you too. When we sin, we feel guilty. As Christians. We feel dirty. As Christians. And do you know why? Because we are guilty. And we are dirty. As Christians. Just because Christians are judicially forgiven, this doesn't change the fact that when we sin, we break the law. And when we break the law, our conscience is troubled. Our conscience is defiled. Christians sin, and undealt with and unconfessed sin lays heavy upon our conscience, even at times crippling us. Now, I could appeal back to Psalm 51 and even more so perhaps Psalm 32, couldn't I? But let's go to the New Testament. And let me show it to you from 1 John 1. And let me begin reading at verse 6. 1 John 1 and 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In contrast, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus continues ongoingly to cleanse us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, in contrast, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brother and I wear this text out. Verse 9 especially. If you go wear a text out, I've been wore this one out. Notice a confession and then a cleansing. If we confess our sins, to confess is to acknowledge or admit, to own. Confession is fundamentally agreement with God. It's saying, I've sinned and thus alone bear the blame. Confession is, I've sinned, period. True confession doesn't have a comma. I've sinned, but. No, it's I've sinned, period. And again, we can appeal back to Psalm 51 or 32. Notice the cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice forgiveness and cleansing are tied together. One dimension or aspect of forgiveness is cleansing. John says he's faithful and just to forgive us. This means he's faithful to his promises as found in Christ. He's promised us that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins. And for him not to forgive us would mean he, God, was unfaithful. But John says he's faithful, faithful to his promises. But what does John refer to when he speaks of God's justice? How can God's justice in any way encourage us to confess our sins? Well, simply put, because he has dealt with our sins in Christ, his forgiveness is in every way consistent with his justice. He's already dealt with our sins judicially in Christ. And thus, parental forgiveness, his ongoing forgiveness, is in every way consistent with his justice. Thus, God is just in forgiving both sinners and saints as they seek that forgiveness for the sake and merit of Christ. Friends, isn't it a wonderful thought? In Christ, every attribute of God is for us and not against us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful to His promises, and He's made provision for us as sinners who come to Him for the sake of Christ, and as saints who come for the sake of Christ, as sinners who come to the judge and saints to their Father. He's made provision for them in such a way that He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so all of God's attributes are for us. Ne'er one is against us. Even His justice is for the Christian. He forgives us because He's faithful, but brethren, He forgives us because He's just. Because He forgives us for the sake of Christ. Thus, John says, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is, from an unrighteous conscience. When we commit sin as Christians, we feel a sense of defilement and uncleanness. I feel dirty. I feel unrighteous. And brethren, who can remove this defilement but God? As He forgave us, He cleanses our consciences from unrighteousness. When you sin, do you feel unrighteous? Well, then this is what you do. You go back to the same fountain open for sin, that's guilt, and uncleanness, that's defilement, that you went to in the first place. And that's the meaning of verse 7 at the end. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, confessing our sins to God, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. That is, God, by the Holy Spirit, through His Word, He brings us back to Christ. And He enables us to afresh be washed and cleansed in the fountain. You know, there's a sense in which you could reduce the whole ceremonial law down into blood and water. Blood deals with our guilt and water our filth. By the way, I got that from Psalm 51. Because David is always asking that God, throughout Psalm 51, would blot out his sins, that's blood, and cleanse him, that's water. And so when our conscience feels guilty, as a Christian, we come back to the blood. And when our conscience feels dirty because of our sin, we come back to the water. Do you remember what John says in John 19? That when Jesus was pierced, both blood and water came from His side. And it's possible that that had some physical aspect to it, but I really believe that ultimately John is telling us, look, just as the Old Testament sacrificial system could be reduced down to blood and water or to Christ, here's the fulfillment of all of it. We get blood from Jesus to deal with guilt. We get blood from water from Jesus to deal with filth. My friends, that's just as true for the poor sinner coming to the judge as it is the poor saint coming to his Father. Thirdly, to obtain mercy. Because God loves His children so much, He disciplines them when they sin. He chastens them with His loving rod. Now remember, this fatherly chastening or discipline must be distinguished from judicial punishment. In this sense, Christ was already chastened. He was already disciplined. He was already punished judicially in our place. But when Christians commit sin, their Heavenly Father applies the rod. And brethren, oftentimes that rod is very heavy. Listen to Watson. Though a child of God may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he's taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but never destruction. Thus, when Christian sins, they deserve to be chastened or disciplined by their holy and loving Father. It's for this reason we have to confess our sins, seek forgiveness, that He wouldn't discipline us to the extent that our sins deserve. Our judicially forgiven sins, as we actually commit them in time, deserve God's loving and at times heavy rod. For example, let's say a father has two children who've sinned. He brings the first, in my case it was up to the study, to a private place to be disciplined. Let's say the first child is obstinate and impenitent. He, or in our case, she, refuses to acknowledge their sin and shifts all the blame to their sibling. What is the father going to do? Ordinarily, he's going to lay the rod on extra heavy. And yet, let's say the other child, in opposition, comes up to the same room, committed the same crime, humbles itself, owns its sin, doesn't blame anybody, but basically says, as the prodigal, "Father, I've sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight," as David said. The father may still administer the rod, but he's probably, likely, going to lay it on less thick. He may omit the rod in total. Usually, when the kids were younger, in that scenario, if they committed the same crime, I probably would apply the rod to the second child, but barely dust this backside off. Whereas in the first one, they're going to get the rod very heavy. Why? Because the second child humbled itself and asked for forgiveness. Friends, I don't think we really understand as Christians how much we sin, how grievous our sins are, and how often we deserve the rod of our Father. In addition to 1 John 1:9, in my prayers, I almost always ask for mercy. Now, as you turn to our text, that's Psalm 6, let me say a few things about mercy. Distinguishing mercy and grace isn't easy. Probably many of you have heard, and I've used this, and I believe it's generally accurate, that mercy is God's goodness toward the miserable, whereas His grace is His goodness toward the guilty. And that's a fair distinction, but just keep in mind, one reason why we're miserable is because we're guilty. So, while we distinguish between grace and mercy because the Bible distinguishes it, the old divines really just put them together in His goodness, along with love and patience. Notice Psalm 6, 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Now, the first thing that needs clarification is the anger and hot displeasure here refers to a fatherly or paternal anger. Don't be confused. Remember our distinction. It's not wrong for a father to be justly and righteously angry at the child. Now, obviously, we do so almost always with some mixture of sin. Our Father is so perfectly holy that His fatherly wrath or displeasure is perfectly pure and proportionate and justified. David isn't pleading that God wouldn't send him to hell, that his judicial wrath wouldn't fall upon him. David understood for the sake of the Messiah to come. Again, I appeal to Psalm 51 and 32. David was hoping, was putting his confidence in the blood and the water. And thus he's here asking God for mercy. Now, if you go back in your mind for a second to Psalm 51, 1, what is he asking God for? He's asking God for mercy. That's pretty bold if you think about it. David committed all these heinous crimes. And yet he's asking God not to discipline him to the extent that he deserves. There was a time about 10 or 12 years ago, I guess, when we had our four daughters, and then we would have a fifth child 5 years later. But there was a season when all four of my daughters needed to be spanked several times each day. They were in their prime spanking time. And Ange would, because she homeschools and she's in the basement and my study's in the attic, she would send them up those three floors. And she would call and say, "Here comes another." And the poor thing would come up like she was going to the gallows. And I would explain to her her offense and administer the rod. We would reconcile. We would hug and kiss and pray. And then I would send her down and say, "Next." And her sister would come up. There were seasons, brother, when I felt like that's all we did all day long. I am so thankful those days are behind us. But you know what? When I used to administer the rod, especially that often, I almost always felt guilty. Because I too sinned so much and I deserve the rod. I'm applying the rod to this child because God tells me to. And thus, almost always, after I applied the rod and I held the child's hands and we prayed, "Forgive me, forgive me." I would usually use the plural pronouns. "Oh God, forgive us. Be merciful to us." When we sin, and small sins or big sins, when we sin, brethren, we have to confess it and ask for forgiveness so that God wouldn't deal with us as children as severely as our sins deserve. I mentioned that when I pray, I often pray for mercy. I actually pray for mercy probably in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night. And the reason is because I sin ordinarily in the morning, afternoon, and night. But blessed be God, brethren, God's mercy never runs out. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Psalm 103:8. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Christian, you can never out-sin God. And this is in part why we need forgiveness. Because we need mercy. Thus, in the few minutes that we have left, I want to suggest a few things with regards to confession of sin. If Christians sin, and if our sins need to be parentally forgiven, then I suggest we must confess our sins. Because remember, God doesn't forgive our sins without us confessing them, without us owning them, without us acknowledging them. He forgives us, remember John 1 and 9, as we confess our sins. Confess your sins individually. That is, quickly and specifically, as soon as we sin, own it and seek forgiveness. That way it will not drive a wedge in between the sense fellowship you have with God. It won't dirty the conscience as much and God will show mercy. Brethren, why is it that we hesitate to acknowledge our sin so often? When we confess it, we seek to hide it, justify it, blame others, blame your spouse, your children, your pastor, your parent. Why not just acknowledge it straightway? Acknowledge it as quickly and specifically as you can. Lord, forgive me for that sin. In our house, we ordinarily don't allow people to ask for forgiveness generically without specifying their sin. I am sorry for that. For what? I want to hear it. Forgive me, wife, for speaking roughly to you this morning. I should have spoken to you lovingly and patiently, but I didn't. I sinned against you. Forgive me. And then she says, I forgive you. Forgive or confess your sins individually. Secondly, confess your sins collectively. By this I mean we just oftentimes have to say, oh God, forgive me for all my sins. Why? Because we don't know oftentimes how many sins we commit in any given day. Yes, confess your sins specifically, individually, speedily. But sometimes we just have to pray, don't we? Lord, forgive me for that, forgive me for that, and forgive me for all other sins, because I know I haven't loved you today with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. That way, God, graciously, for the sake of Christ, will not allow any clouds to hinder his smile. Our consciences will be cleaned. Brethren, how foolish we are, how slow we are. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and yet we hesitate to go back to it. Why go to bed with a bloody conscience? Own your sins and then generically or collectively own the rest. Confess your sins remorsefully. By this, of course, we ought to own our sins humbly and with deep contrition. We've sinned. We've sinned against God as our Father in and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, submissively, fifthly or fourthly. By this, I mean we must confess our sins, leaving God to chasten us as he wills. Go back to my illustration. If the second one, the penitent child, tried to presume, children are smart, so I could envision one doing this. You know what? If I humble myself and ask Daddy to forgive me, and if I own my transgressions, I'll probably get a spanking less severe, and maybe he won't even spank me. But if she's truly penitent, what would she do? She'll own her sins humbly, but submissively to say, Father, I've sinned against you and God, and whatever you deem right, I'm willing to receive it from your loving hand. Fifthly and finally, confess your sins believingly. By this I mean we must confess our sins looking afresh to Christ in his blood. Brethren, if God as a judge forgave us as a sinner, how much more will he forgive us as a father? If he judicially forgave us all our sins for the sake of Christ, how much more will he parentally forgive us all our sins for the sake of Christ? The disciples wanted to be instructed on how to pray, as John taught his disciples. And in part, Jesus said this, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our sins. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this simple truth that Christians need forgiveness, and you so graciously and benevolently and abundantly have made provision for that forgiveness in Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us for being slow to come back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. But help us today afresh to start anew and to confess our sins speedily and quickly and specifically, collectively, humbly and believingly. And then to come as submissive children to you as our Father and say, Father, we've sinned. Forgive us. Have mercy. But we're willing to receive the rod to the extent that you give it because you know what we need and you love us. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to understand aright that we both need forgiveness as Christians, and you promised it for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.